I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 20. Mentioned this morning that I would be looking at one of the parables. And the first thing I'd like to do is to read this parable in its entirety. And I'm giving you a warning that I'm going to be asking you a question after I have finished reading it. So keep that in mind, pay attention, read carefully as you read along, as you follow my reading. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Now the question, and I'd like to see a show of hands. I left out one word. What word did I leave out? Total silence. Isn't that wonderful?
You read it again.
No, it's the New King James. No. Nice try, though, Don. I left out the first word of the chapter, which is what? For. And I did it deliberately because I wanted this evening to not only look at this parable in itself, but also to look at some thoughts in general. I think one of the things that we perhaps lack sometimes is the understanding of how things fit together. I have a number of favorite authors. Our youngest daughter, came to me one day and she said, "Dad, you've got three large bookshelves. Two of them need to go." She's thinking that maybe I'm on my last legs, I don't know. So anyway, we worked diligently to reduce my library from three large bookshelves to one. But in doing so, I said, "Sandra, certain things are off limits. You cannot touch certain authors and certain topics. My books on Romans, my books on Hebrews, you cannot touch. You cannot touch Lewis, Sir Robert Anderson, Dr. Gooding, and I've mentioned a couple of other ones, and I said, you can't touch those. The rest are fair game." And there's one book by Dr. Gooding which I have come to really appreciate. I don't remember the title exactly, but it has something to do with the wisdom of God. And essentially what he is doing in that book is, and it's a fairly large one, it's costly, I think it's about $30 for the book, and it's fairly significant in its number of pages, it's a heavy book. And what Dr. Gooding has done is to look at the incredible wisdom of God as the Holy Spirit has taken things from the Old Testament and shown them to us in the New Testament. And one of the things that it has done for me is to help me appreciate more the total integration of the Scriptures. Everything fits together. One author, it fits together perfectly. And in thinking on that, Dr. Gooding also emphasizes things like thought flow and things like that. And the one that I particularly appreciate is the whole thought of context. What is the context of a particular passage? Because it's so easy to take a passage and say, well, I think this means this, and to ignore its context, both its context in terms of the particular passage that it's found in, the particular book it's found in, the particular geographical context, the particular people context. Those things are all important for us. And so in looking at this parable tonight, I'd like to, first of all, just touch on some of those things and leave them with you because they are things that I have found very profitable. My interest or fascination with parables goes back to graphite. I'm not sure of the year, late 80s, early 90s perhaps, when Gail and I were busy at graphite, and one of the things that I was asked to do by Gary at the time, who was directing the camp, was to take care of the morning Bible study for the counselors before the kids arrived, and then to take care of the devotions for the counselor in the evening. And so that particular summer, I decided we were going to look at the parables in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And it was precious, and it stirred in me an interest. Number one, why did our Savior speak in parables? Why did he use these figures of speech? Because a parable is really what we call an extended metaphor. It's a metaphor, but it's extended. It's not just simply a short metaphor. It's an extended metaphor. We might say that somebody's a bit of a donkey. Well, what do we mean by that? That's a metaphor. We're saying there is something about a donkey that is seen in him, whether it's the stubbornness or whatever it might be, the color of his hair, whatever it might be. But usually the stubbornness, we think, well, he's a donkey, or he is something else, maybe even worse than that. That's a metaphor. But that's a very small metaphor in terms of its size. A parable is a metaphor which is extended. It's a whole thing. So when we read here that our Lord Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landlord who went out early in the morning," please remember, he's not saying that the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner. He's not even saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this whole story, the whole thing. It's an extended metaphor. You may have noticed, I'm not sure, when it came to my awareness that the parables are not distributed evenly in the New Testament, in the Gospels. You don't find them in certain areas. And our Lord Jesus used parables very carefully, and he used them for, I would suggest this evening, three reasons. One is to teach people. He wanted to teach them. Secondly, to teach in a way that we would remember. If I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you remember the parable of the sower? I'm sure that almost everybody's hand would go up because it's a memorable parable. It's a memorable metaphor that sticks in our mind. We have that. And when I think of that, immediately I see that little emblem that is inside any Bible which is produced by the United Bible Societies. There's a little emblem of a sower, and he's scattering the seed. And so the parables were something that gave us teaching or gave his audience teaching in a way that they would remember. There's a third reason. When the disciples asked our Savior, Why do you speak to the people always in parables? He said, so that they won't understand. Now, I'm paraphrasing a longer answer, but essentially he said, I am speaking in parables so that they won't understand. It's a very sad commentary. But if you were to go, for instance, to Matthew in general and to the parables in Matthew, you would find repeated a little statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You don't hear the parable unless you have ears to hear. And sad to say, many of the people in the days of our Lord Jesus, their ears were hardened, their ears were heavy, and their hearts were hardened, and their minds were hardened. Indeed, one of the keys, and we'll touch on this, the context, if you go to chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, you find that it's a very climactic chapter. Everything is working up to that point in chapter 12 where they say to our Lord Jesus, what you are doing by the power of the wicked one. And that marks a very notable climax. And the Lord Jesus, from that point on, did not speak to the multitudes and to the rulers. He, in a very real sense, withdrew. So then you go into chapter 13 and you find 8 parables given there, 4 of them to the multitudes and 4 to his disciples. And you keep that in mind. This is the context of the parable. He is being rejected by the rulers of his own people. And that is the context. Now, there's another little thing I like to think of. Maybe because I've done a little bit of work in publishing and things like that. And I notice little things. It's not that I'm picky. It's not that I'm fastidious. I'm not even OCD. Maybe, but I don't think so. But I do notice little things. And one of the things that I have found in the Scriptures, particularly in the Gospels when our Lord is speaking and when the Gospel writers have left us things, there are what I think of as brackets, bracket statements. Let me give you a for instance, and then we'll come to chapter 20 and look at some thoughts in particular about chapter 20. Chapter 13, I mentioned already, of Matthew's Gospel has 8 parables. 4 given to the multitude by the sea, 4 given to the disciples in the house. Immediately before those parables, there is a statement about his family. And immediately after those parables, there is a statement about his family. Those I see as parentheses, brackets. They are markers. The Lord Jesus is saying, or the gospel, the Spirit of God in leaving us this gospel is saying, this is about family. Who is my family? The Lord Jesus is saying. Because his family came to him at the beginning of that passage, and there is mention of them at the end of the passage, and those form brackets, parentheses. Now, part of the reason why I missed that one word or left out that word was to focus on that thought. The word that was missed in my reading was the word for. Now, in grammar, which some of you are old enough to remember in school, grammar would tell us that that's a conjunction. So what's a conjunction about? A conjunction is a word which joins, not separates, joins. And so that little for at the beginning of chapter 20 reminds us that really that break in our Bibles, which in my Bible is marked by a very large 20 and by a little line in italics, that break really shouldn't be there. The passage starts a lot earlier. The whole context starts earlier. And I want to go back and read the part that really belongs with this parable. So let's go back to verse 23. I was worried he was drinking my water too, I thought, but there's two glasses up here. They just hit it back far enough. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like, and then we have the parable. Now, do you notice something? There's a little statement there that we read earlier, only in a slightly different form, at the end of the parable, isn't there? Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Chapter 20 and verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. And I think that the Spirit of God is saying to us, and our Lord Jesus, because much of this is quoted in from him, is saying, you know, this is all about first and lasts. This is all about these things. Here's the first marker, and here is the last marker, and everything in between fits. And what is the context? Well, the context, even if we were to go back further, back into verses 16 through 22, you'd find there that there is something about a young man. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus answers him. He says, I've done all that. Well, there's one thing that you haven't done. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And that's the context of this parable. The context of this parable is the whole idea, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? And the whole thought of, there's a first and a last. There are those that perhaps we esteem to be the first, and the Lord says, well, maybe they will be last. And there are those that perhaps we think of as being the last, and the Lord says, no, they're not last. They are the first. And that's the whole context. And what I'm doing is trying to impart this idea that when we look at the passage of Scripture, we see how perfect it is, we see how beautifully everything fits together, and then when we look at the parable itself, we can learn something from it because we see it in its context. Now, the imagery, the metaphor of the parable is this. Much as in the days of the docks in the great ports of Western society, and back when the unions on the docks were all powerful and you couldn't work without a card and so on, all the workers would gather on the docks and the bosses would say, okay, I need 5 men for this ship. He'd say, you. He'd say, I need 10 for this ship, and he would apportion them out of this crowd, and some would be left. Some would have no work that day. And our Lord Jesus is saying, well, the kingdom of heaven, in a sense, is like that. And this landowner, this man who had this vineyard, he went out to the marketplace, the labor shop, if you want to call it that, and he found all of these people. He went out at dawn, early in the morning, and he took some workers for his vineyard, leaving all the rest. He went out at 9 o'clock, and he went out at 12 o'clock, and he went out at 3 o'clock, and then he went out at 5 o'clock. And each time, he took workers. Now, reading between the lines, I would think that what was happening was that he was calculating and measuring the work that needed to be done in the vineyard, and so he went and got more workers as they were needed. Because the ones who were chosen at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they had been there all day. Nobody had picked them up. Nobody had given them work to do. And so he says, go work in my vineyard. Now that's the broad thought of what's happening here. But there's a very interesting thing. With how many of them did he actually bargain their wages? Well, only the first, right? Only the ones early in the morning. They are the only ones that he said, this is what I'll give you today. I'll give you a denarius. Now, a denarius, from what I've read and understand, is the normal wage for a working man in a day. That was how much, so you can translate it into today's wages, whatever you want. I don't know what the standard wage is today. I think the minimum is, what, something like $11 an hour, so multiply that by 12, as it would happen in this context, and you have the wages for a day. But he bargains with him. He says, I'll give you a denarius. You work for me today, 12 hours, and I'll give you a denarius. But the others that he hired, all the way through to the fifth, he did not bargain with them at all. What did he say? I will give you what is right. I will give you what is right. So what happens when the day is over? Why, he tells the steward, he says, now it's time to pay. And so he starts with the last. How long have they worked? They've worked an hour. What do they get? A denarius, a day's wages for working an hour. What about the ones who were hired at 3? Same. What about the ones who were hired at 12? Same. What about the ones who were hired at dawn? Same. Everybody got the same. And immediately the grumbling starts. And I believe that that is one of the major points of this whole parable, that they complained. They complained. Think back to what Peter said. Peter said, Lord, we have given up everything. What's in it for us? And the Lord Jesus so gently and so graciously said, you know, Peter, when I come in my kingdom, you're going to get everything. Don't worry about it. And the rich man, or the young man, he said the same thing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How must I pay for this? How much work do I have to do? And the Lord Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. He says, yes, I know the commandments. I've done them from my youth up. Not one of them is missed. The Lord says, there's one thing you lack. You've got to give away everything you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And again, a little clue, come and follow me. And so, yep, when they come, and we've come to the end here, and we find this very sad situation that they start complaining, and they say, you know, you're not treating us fair. Now, don't misunderstand the parable. The parable is not speaking against labor laws or against regulations about wages or anything like that. That's not what the Lord is saying at all. He's speaking about things in a material way which apply in a greater, a much greater sense. Two thoughts that I'd like to touch on and stress this evening. When I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, what did I get? What did I get? I got eternal life. It's one very precious thing. I got forgiveness of sins. I got the cleansing of the blood. I got many, many things. I think Chafer said there were 33 different things that take place when a person accepts the Lord. But you know the most precious thing? I get Him. I get Him. And you know, to me, that's greater than anything else. And I think that that's one of the things that the Lord is teaching the people of His day, and in particular the disciples. It was His disciples, really, that He was dealing with here in this passage. You know, don't start thinking about, you know, what am I going to get out of it? I remember years ago, and you've likely heard me say this before. I don't know what year it was. It was a long, long time ago. I had been asked to speak at Shelburne. And in those days, there was a Christian broadcast in Ajax, I think it was. somewhere in that area, Eastern GTA, as we call it now. And I was listening to that radio station, and as I drove across the top of Toronto, it faded. For some reason, it just faded. Then as I was driving up the 400 and heading towards Shelburne, for some reason, I turned on the radio again. There it was, bright and clear. You know, skip and all of those wonderful things that happen with radio waves. And I will never forget, I do believe that it was the Lord's hand in my life. The passage that was being dealt with at that particular time by that particular speaker, I know his name, I remember it so very clearly, was Romans chapter 8. And he was speaking on that beautiful little portion in the middle where it says that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he explained that in the Greek it was not possible to discern whether being an heir of God meant that you inherited the things which God would leave in his will, or that you would inherit him, himself. And the brother that morning, that Sunday morning, he felt inclined to push it towards the fact that we are joint heirs of God. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And I thought about that often. I agree with Brother Don. We receive eternal life. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We receive many blessings, many benefits. We receive the peace. We receive the confidence. We receive the hope. We receive the love of God. So many, many things that we receive. But above everything else is that we receive Him. The joy of having Him as our Savior and as our Lord and as our Master. And that's been a very precious thought to me. I've lived many years now. Some of you know me from a long time ago, many years ago, perhaps. I wouldn't care to touch on times. It's dangerous. But, you know, it's a long journey. And I think that one of the things that has been precious to me is that He is my inheritance. He's my portion. You'll remember, of course, that back in the books of Moses, that they were told that when they were coming into the land, they would have an inheritance. And they were given strict rules and all kinds of regulations about the inheritance in the land. It couldn't be sold forever. You could mortgage your property if you ran into health concerns or whatever, you could mortgage it. Of course, we remember the story of Ruth and Naomi and all of those precious things. That all focuses around that thought that the land could be mortgaged, it could be sold, but it was not in perpetuity. It would come back, but it could be redeemed. And there was a multitude of rules and everything else relating to the inheritance in the land. And when they came into the land under Joshua, the land was divided by lots. What do we mean by that? Well, we don't exactly know what the lots were. Was it the Urim and the Thummim taken from the breastplate of the priest? We don't know. However it was that the land was divided up by lot. Tribes, clans, families, individuals. And then we come to that remarkable statement when he speaks to the Levites and he says, now, the sons of Aaron cannot have an inheritance in the land because I am their inheritance. I've often thought about that little statement. What a marvelous thing. Yes, they could own a house in a walled city, but they couldn't own land. And the Lord made it very clear, the reason you can't own land is because I am your inheritance. And so repeatedly through the Psalms and through all of those portions in the Old Testament, we find that repeated theme, my cup, my inheritance, my lot is the Lord. The lines have fallen to me in good places. I think of that sometimes when we had a survey done on our little property there in the south of Oshawa, and one of the lines wasn't quite right. Well, really, who cares? But I know that the lines have fallen me in spiritual sense properly and well, and my inheritance is the Lord. Wonderful thought. I think that's partly why everybody in this whole parable received the same reward. Nobody had anything different. Nobody had double, nobody had eight times. Everybody got the same. Maybe it was the fact of being able to work in the vineyard. What a wonderful thing to work in the Lord's vineyard. What a wonderful thing to be chosen by Him out of the workplace. Because He touches on that, doesn't it? Doesn't He? Right at the end, He says, many are called, but few chosen. It's a remarkable thing to be chosen by the Lord for His eternal purposes. One last thought. And to this, I owe this thought to a German theologian that I have come to appreciate very much, who lived during the time of the war, the Second World War. And I've enjoyed his writings very much. But he touches on this. He said, you know, a human inclination is to be jealous of someone else. And indeed, that's what the landowner says, isn't it? He says in that last part there, verse 15, is your eye evil because I am good? Now, I looked at a number of English renderings of that, and some of them would suggest, are you jealous because I am generous? And that's possibly the thought that's there. You know, the evil eye is one, you know, you squint it up and you're looking at things through an evil eye. And this dear German theologian, he emphasized that. He says, we're so tempted to look at the other person and to say, well, you know, I really wish that my lines had fallen where his lines have fallen. I was thinking of that just the other day. In contrast to what our brother says, I do go to Facebook from time to time. And I saw there some very enjoyable things that other Facebook friends, quote, were doing, traveling and doing all kinds of things that I have never had the opportunity to do. And that little twinge comes in, doesn't it? And this dear brother from the Second World War said it this way, you have no idea of the full measure of those people's lives. You don't know about the wayward children. You don't know about the nagging wife. You don't know about the bossy husband or the abusive husband, whatever it might be. You don't know anything. You don't know about the work conditions that that person maybe has to have. Don't have an evil eye. The Lord indeed is good to all, but He gives as He deems fit, not as we deem fit. That was a lesson for me when I read that little commentary on this particular parable. Because it's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to look at the other and say, you know, I really wish that I had that. I really wish that I had the other thing. You know, I see this person coming into the parking lot with a Mercedes. I've just got a Sentra. You know, it would be nice if I had a Mercedes. Or it'd be nice if I had a whatever. Rolls-Royce. No, I wouldn't want that. And it's so easy to be jealous. And the Lord's question is a valid one. Are you jealous because I am generous? That's a valid one. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And repeated in the other sense in verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first last. As you come to the parables, remember the context. Who is the parable spoken to? What is the general thought, the general flow of things in the passage? What indeed are the markers, if there are markers there? In this one, I think that there are very clearly markers, and in many of them there are markers, first and afterwards. Remember to never, I shouldn't say never, but to not extract a doctrine from a parable without knowing that it is fully amplified and taught clearly in some other portion. You don't base doctrines on metaphor. So I trust that these thoughts have been a help. Even in thinking about them the last couple of days, have been a help to me to go back over these. I've spoken on this parable before. Maybe some of you have heard me speak on it before, but it was good for me to go back and look at it again. I trust that the Lord will bless us as we seek to serve Him. Father, we thank You this evening that Your hand is always bountiful. You are indeed love itself. Our blessed Savior was full of grace and truth. You indeed are holy. You indeed are good in every sense of the word. And we thank You. We thank You, our Father, that in Your beloved Son, our blessed Savior, You have given us everything. Indeed, we are heirs, joint heirs with Him. What a precious thought, Father. We just pray that You would help us as we journey here below to be so grateful, so thankful for all that You have blessed us with and all of the wonders of the privileges that You have brought us into. Most of all, that we have come to know Your Son, our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask Your blessing, thinking also particularly this evening of those who are laid aside with serious illnesses, some, those who have had to work, perhaps those who are far from us because of travel. We just commend all into Your care this evening, asking for Your blessing. The precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.